You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
All right, let's open the Bible together. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the tray in the seat in front of you. That's your gift. You can take that. We're going to be in Psalm 29 this morning as we continue our summer series in the Psalms. This is a custom that we've been engaged in over the last several years as a church, where we take a break in the summer to dig into the Psalms and see what God has in store for us through these ancient hymns and poems written by those who believed in the Lord way back when, thousands of years ago. And as a church, we've been doing this enough summers now. We're almost halfway through the 150 psalms that are there. And I don't know, I hope like me, this has been a very encouraging time. It's been a very edifying time to remember these words, to read them, to learn and practice how to meditate on them. I know how distracting life can be. And so even as we gather here on a Sunday morning, this is a big deal that we open God's Word together and that we practice with one another how to meditate on God's Word, how to see how these ancient hymns and songs actually apply to our lives today. There's nothing that we experience in life that the Psalms don't address in some way. And so I hope that's true even this morning as we look at Psalm 29. I don't know the particular occasion for this psalm, but it was written by David, and it captures something that David experienced, that we, in fact, have been experiencing lately right here in Sioux Falls. So let's read this together. The title is Ascribe to the Lord Glory, a Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Father, we know this is your voice, and you're speaking to us today through your word. Would you give us ears to hear? And may we see Jesus and him only. It's his name we pray. Amen. So when was the last time that you experienced something truly awesome in nature? I'm talking about one of those moments that's awe-inspiring, that sort of takes your breath away. Something that when you stand up next to it, you feel your smallness next to its greatness. Or you feel your weakness next to its strength. Or something where you feel your powerlessness next to its great power. When was the last time you experienced that? For some of you, this might be standing on the beach, looking out over the vast ocean, that moment when you first see just how huge the ocean is. It just makes you feel pretty small. Maybe for others of you, you require more elevation. So it's a mountain scene rather than an ocean scene. You're standing at the base of a mountain looking up at the grandeur of the heights, and it makes you feel so weak in the presence of that much strength. And I know that several of you in the room have been dealing with the powerlessness of the power of water recently. I know that many of you have been dealing with water in your basement from our recent flooding and all the rain we've been having. And so I'm really sorry about that. I know how stressful and hard that is to be dealing with that kind of stuff. And I know many of you have dealt with that, and indeed many people in our region who've been dealing with that. But water is pretty powerful, isn't it? That third night of the storms we've been recently having, if you're from Sioux Falls or our region, you know we've had a very rainy couple of weeks. And so that third night a couple weeks ago when it was raining so much, it was like, do we live in Seattle? What's happening here? It was raining and raining and raining. About the third night of that, I said to our two daughters, I said, hey, you want to take a field trip? Let's go down to the falls. And so if you're not from Sioux Falls, we have this lovely park. I encourage you to go there and walk around. And there are these lovely waterfalls there. And on a normal day, it's pretty powerful. I mean, that last waterfall pouring down, it's pretty powerful down there. But when we showed up on this night and we knew the river was overflowing, this was not picturesque anymore. This was a raging torrent of water down there. It was unbelievable to see that, and two things struck me as we were on our field trip in Sioux Falls, at Falls Park. The first was as we were walking around down there, it was loud. As the water was coming down, I mean, no longer could you see any of the rocks, no longer could you see any picturesque falls. The water was just a flat, raging torrent, and that was loud. The second thing I noticed, a lot of other people had the idea to go down there. There was a lot of people down there. They wanted to see what was going on. Isn't that something about the power of nature? It's attractive. There's something about it that you're just sort of awe-inspired by. It's just interesting to see it and be a part of it. And there were so many people down there just for, I don't know if this was a good idea, but standing on that bridge going across the you know, and the water is like right, you know, you could reach down and touch it. It's right there. But it was pretty amazing. And so this got me to thinking about all these other, I'm sure you have these experiences too, all these other experiences where something is just so out of the ordinary, something that sort of shakes you out of what is commonplace or what you thought was strong or sturdy kind of became unsturdy, became unreliable. I remember a time my wife and I were taking care of our nieces. This is before we had kids. And we were in their townhouse in Northern Virginia, and we were on the second level with them. And I don't remember what I perceived first, whether it was this low sort of violent rumbling, and it was loud, this rumbling started happening that I started to perceive. And then this townhouse that I thought was so sturdy and fixed became like, you know, that sock puppet outside of the tire store that's waving around. That's what this townhouse started feeling like. And so I don't know what I perceived first, and I'm not sure this was the right response. It's probably not, but my wife and I scooped up our nieces and ran down the stairs and ran outside. I don't think you're supposed to do that in an earthquake. That's what we did. But we got outside, and we were so disoriented. We were so just, our heart rate was up. We were just in shock about what just happened. This place that was supposed to be so sturdy and safe became shaky and unsafe. And it was shocking. And so in this psalm, David is recounting one such experience that he had. He's recounting a time when he watched or observed a thunderstorm forming over the Mediterranean Sea and moving toward land and ripping across Lebanon. That's what he's writing about here. And so in order to fully appreciate this psalm, I had to show you a map. I love maps. If you come to my house, we probably have a few more maps on the wall than is appropriate. I'm not sure. But sometimes when we talk about these places and people in the Psalms, they can feel like mythical. They can feel like it's so far away and none of these names make any sense and I don't know where any of this is, that it's helpful to know that these places are real. These places that David references in Psalm 29, you could go visit today. And so this picture right now is the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And you see Lebanon and Israel on that eastern side. It's the western side of Lebanon and Israel. And you go around the bend down at the bottom, and that's Egypt down there. And so I put this up here as reference so that you know, as we work through this psalm today, these are real places and real people. In fact, there's so much biblical symbolism that still exists today. The reference to Lebanon in this psalm. The current flag of Lebanon. Do you know what symbol is on it? You know what symbol is currently today on the flag of Lebanon? A cedar tree. The cedars of Lebanon. That's referenced more than 80 times. The cedar tree. And so even today, on their flag, that cedar tree is there, which has rich and meaningful biblical significance. We don't have that kind of history in the United States. We're too young for that. But you go there and you have thousands of years of history. And so I hope that we can see that as we work through this psalm. And so I'm going back to the map, and imagine with me the scene here that David is describing. This is beginning in verse 3. The storm begins to form off the western coast of Lebanon. The thunderheads are starting to form, and out there in the Mediterranean, it's gathering. You can see it coming. Those clouds are billowing up into the sky, and you can see the lightning flashing on the inside. You know, when the sun is setting behind the clouds, and you can see all those gray and white streaks of rain coming down. And you can't hear the thunder quite yet, but you can sense the rumbling. And so David is looking out and seeing this massive thunderhead full of water, these sheets of rain full of water entering the Mediterranean Sea, this wall of water moving toward them. In verse 5, the storm reaches land, and now the claps of thunder follow immediately with lightning. One bolt strikes a mighty cedar of Lebanon, easily splitting it in two. The tempest is raging now, engulfing the whole country of Lebanon in rain and wind. Even the grandeur of Syrian, which is also called Mount Hermon, and it soars above the landscape at about 9,500 feet. Even Mount Hermon is eclipsed by the power of the storm. The mighty city of Lebanon and the immovable mountains seem to be startled by the elements like young, skittish animals. While the storm reaches its fever pitch in verse 7 and the lightning flashes forth flames of fire, the storm moves to the vast wilderness of Kadesh. The lush forests are no match for the penetrating strobes of lightning, where even the darkest, deepest crevices are exposed, and the rain lashes down on the leaves, knocking them off their branches until there's nothing left. The pealing thunder hastens the birth of fawns. Other translations talk about that as oaks being twisted under the weight and strength of the storm. And all the heavenly beings referenced in verse 1 gather in the temple and cry out to glory to God. It's all they can do in light of the power and majesty displayed in this incredible storm. And then the quiet. No more rain, no more wind, no more thunder and lightning, just the calm. God is still there. He's over it all. He's not shaken or moved or frightened by the storm, but in fact enthroned on high, giving his people strength and peace. And so David saw this storm. He experienced this thing. And he said to himself, you know, this storm that I just experienced, boy, does that remind me of God and how awesome he is. God's voice has power just like that storm, except it's so much more. God's voice is spectacular and marvelous and awe-inspiring. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write a song about it. That was so powerful and amazing, I have to capture it in a song. And I don't want it to be lost on us that we are enjoying and benefiting from that song right now. And I want to point out something about this psalm. It's presented in such a way that speaks something really powerful about the intentionality of God. The structure and poetry in this psalm is exquisite. It might be unmatched across the rest of the psalms. And it's important to spend some time on this because I think it enriches our understanding of it. It helps us to connect more to what's going on. Have you ever been to a museum and maybe you just weren't in the mood and so you walked through the museum really fast? And you know, maybe it's a famous museum and there's famous works of art in there and you're hustling through that thing and you might be able to see some paintings that you recognize, and broadly speaking, you're like, oh yeah, there's that one and there's that one, and then you get to the end and you're like, generally had a nice time. But if you've ever had a docent, which is a fancy museum word for guide, if you've ever had a guide take you through an art museum, or maybe even one painting, maybe a teacher or an expert tell you about the painting, you suddenly become so much more invested, so much more connected to the artwork than you would have if you just hustled by it. So that's what we're going to do right now with this psalm. It was written with some distinct Hebrew literary devices. You probably heard it. There's repetition in this psalm that's meant for us to hear that, to meditate on it over and over again. The word Lord appears 18 times. Who is this psalm about? I'm not going to say it one time. I'm going to tell you 18 times who this psalm is about. The voice of the Lord appears 7 times, over and over and over and over. What does David want you to connect this storm to? The voice of God. There's also a device called parallelism, where the words used in two or more lines are directly related in some way. And again, it's meant for you to think about it differently, to say, oh, this is important, I want to think more about that. And then lastly, the structure of this psalm is written in this beautiful chiastic structure. We've talked about this before, a chiasm, where corresponding themes connect in a symmetrical way to highlight different ideas, especially a central idea, which forms the middle of the chiasm. It looks like this. I'm going to leave this up here for a while because, I don't know, it's a lot to take in. But this is what a chiastic structure looks like. Oh, yeah, it showed up okay. The way that we read tends to be from left to right, and we move toward the climax at the end, right? So in Hebrew literature, the climax is in the middle, and everything else works toward that. And so you'll notice how each letter, the letters at the top, have a corresponding letter at the bottom. The verse at the top has a corresponding verse at the bottom. And then the one word next to it is the basic theme of that verse. So I don't know, this might be a helpful way to think about this. I don't know if you've ever had somebody write a poem for you or maybe write a song for you. There's something very special and honoring about that, isn't it? And so the way that I connected to this was maybe a drawing from a child. You know, if one of my daughters is like, you know, I'm gonna make Dad a drawing today, and she pulls out just a lined piece of paper and a number 2 pencil and scribbles on it and makes a smiley face and says, "Love you, Dad," and gives it to me. I love that. That's really nice. It makes me happy. I'll keep it. But if my daughter thinks to herself, I'm gonna make something for my dad, and she goes downstairs and she pulls out the container of markers that she got for her birthday, the special ones, and she goes and gets her nice paper, and she sits down and she's got an idea and she works on this thing, and it's she's bringing it to life, something that she's got in her mind about how she's feeling, and she gives that to me, that takes on a whole new level of significance, doesn't it? And that's how we should think about this psalm. Something happened here that was so special, it couldn't just be recorded simply as a narrative. It had to be written as a song, as a hymn, something that elevated it, something that took it to the level that it was for David, and maybe, just maybe, by the grace of God, the words would jump off the page to us and we would see God in it. Why would you go through the effort to write it like this? That's why. So you and I would see it and say, oh, wow, there's something really special here. And so the psalm starts in heaven in verses 1 and 2 and ends on earth with God's people in verses 10 and 11. The heavenly beings are ascribing to the Lord strength and glory, and the people are receiving the blessing and strength and peace from God. And then we move to the waters and the flood. Verse 3 kicks off the storm with three lines and continues all the way through verse 9. It's the only other verse with three lines in it. And it's in this storm sequence where we start to see connections all over the Bible, all over Scripture, hints of stories from the past and clues to what's coming in the future in Christ Jesus. And so we read in verse 3 how God's voice has tremendous power over the waters. And so maybe as David was watching the storm developing and moving toward him, it brought to mind the creation of the world. And so I'll read to you just the beginning verses in Genesis chapter 1. I want you to pay particular attention to how many times water is referenced in this story. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in the very beginning there was nothing. It was void, it was dark, there was nothing put together, but what was there? The Spirit of God and water. He goes on to describe how God created day and night during the first day, and then beginning in verse 6, it reads, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. You and I know that water is hard to move. If you had water in your basement last couple of weeks, you know that water is hard to move. Not for God. God's voice was over the waters from the very beginning. He spoke, and it happened. Just by the word, and it happened. Or maybe it brought to mind for David how God's voice revealed power when he sent the great flood over the earth. This story is in Genesis 6. Rain poured down on the face of the earth for 40 days and nights, and water submerged the earth for 150 days. Noah and his family floated around on that water for over a year before they were able to leave the ark and see dry land again. And then at the end of that story, God made a promise to Noah and his descendants in what Scripture calls God's bow, which appears in the sky as a brilliant array of color through what? Water. God brought a promise that way. And the last one that came to mind as David was watching this storm is maybe how God's voice had power when he used Moses to split the Red Sea in two. Can you imagine? Moses and the Israelites were fleeing from Egypt, and Pharaoh's army was chasing after them. And they reached the Red Sea, and they had nowhere to go. They were doomed. It was over. Pharaoh's army is right behind them. And Moses is trying to encourage his people. And he says to them, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And the Lord said to Moses, lift up your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And Moses obeyed, and he threw that staff in the ground, and the Red Sea split And all night the people crossed the sea on dry ground. What that must have been like. What majesty and power to be walking and have a wall of water on your right and your left. How thunderous that must have been. How the mist of that water all over the place as they were walking. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so what does it say in Exodus 14? The people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord. And they believed in his servant Moses. Noah and Moses are examples of how God provided deliverance. A literal storm raged around Noah for a month and a half, and a storm of a different kind engulfed Moses and his people. But did you notice how both of these stories end? God brought forth rescue and deliverance in both stories, apart from the power of God, apart from God intervening in what was happening. They were done for. They had no hope apart from God intervening. And David, many centuries later, observed the water being tossed around in the Mediterranean, this powerful storm, and it brought to mind these events, and he thinks of these wonders of God. He's reminded how even he had been the recipient of God's deliverance. And what does he say about it? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship him. In other words, there is no one in heaven or on earth besides God who can take credit for that kind of power, that kind of deliverance, that kind of strength. No one but God gets the glory. And so in verse 4 and the beginning of verse 10, David speaks of God's majesty and splendor as king over everything. I'll talk a little bit more about those two later. In verses 5 and 9, David speaks of God's strength and the power to take down even the mightiest tree, to expose even the darkest corner of the wooded forest and leave it bare. I don't know if you've ever seen a cedar of Lebanon. There it is. These are massive trees. They can grow to be 120 feet tall. Cedar is a really strong wood. What it must have been like to see a lightning bolt crack on the top of that cedar and watch it split in two. This tree that's known for being so sturdy and strong, just like that, gone. I could see how the corresponding event in verse 9 would cause this sort of strange line. It feels like it comes out of nowhere in verse 9. Read it with me. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. All of a sudden, we're talking about deer giving birth in that section. You're like, what's going on? Another way to translate that, the NIV translates it as the voice of the Lord twists the oaks. So it carries on with that theme of the cedars, but in the ESV and many other translations, it says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. And so I can imagine if a bolt of lightning strikes the cedar tree and it splits it in two, the weather is so intense that it actually causes a deer to prematurely give birth. The intensity is such that it even disrupts and startles the natural rhythm of life. We were charged with taking care of our neighbor's ducks last week. I didn't know you could have pet ducks, but you can have pet ducks. And so we went to take care of the ducks one night, and there's two of them, and they like each other a lot, so they go everywhere together. And they're in this pen, and we take care of them and get them all settled. And then that big storm came, and there was lots of thunder and lightning. And so 12 hours later, when we went to take care of them again, one of our daughters went around the corner, and there was only one duck. There was one duck in the pen, and everyone started to panic, and we got a little closer, and we realized that the one duck was there on the inside of the pen, and his buddy was on the outside of the pen right next to him. So I'm glad they liked each other, because the one didn't run away. That would have been the end of our new duck business if that happened. But we think that the thunder and lightning that happened the night before scared that duck so badly that it just, I don't think these ducks fly anymore. So it just happened and it flew in the air and landed on the other side of the fence. So it is not unreasonable that a storm at this level of intensity would cause something like that to happen. And now in verses 6 and 8, David mentions specific geographical locations which would have been significant to the readers. This is hard for us because these aren't cities, these aren't places that we know about, that we're familiar with. So Lebanon has a lot of significance. This is where King Solomon built his temple. What do you think he built his temple with? What material? Cedar. There's lots of that available. So King Solomon in Lebanon built his temple with cedar. Syrian, which is another name for Mount Hermon, is in the northern part of Israel. I don't know if you can see those stars. Yeah, you can. That's Mount Hermon up there on the north. This is a giant series of mountains there. It's so tall at 9,500 feet that it creates its own weather. And even today, if you're in the mood, you can go buy a ski lift ticket there and ski. It's a real place. And what's so interesting about Mount Hermon is that this huge mountain was a site for pagan worship thousands of years ago. People used to gather in this polytheistic culture and gather there and worship the god Pan, who is the god of natural resources. You can go there. It's a tourist attraction now. And so the fact that David is writing this in the beginning of Psalm 29, when he says, when he's talking about worshiping the one God, that has some particular significance in a culture where polytheism was maybe more likely. And so when David says, heavenly beings ascribing to the Lord power and strength, he's saying all of your heavenly beings that you have, all these gods that you have, they too should bow down and worship this one God. So that carries with it some real significance. And then the wilderness of Kadesh, that star on the southern side of Israel, is where the Israelites are thought to have wandered. This vast area of land where the Israelites wandered for 40 years. And so David is saying these significant geographical locations are no match against this massive storm, such that the mountain and this vast wilderness area are skipping like young animals. And that brings us to verse 7, the center of the chiasm. This is the most fun verse to read. Verse 7, notice that it's just one line. All the rest are two or three. Verse 7 says, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. What great alliteration is that? That's the line of the lightning strike. That's the bolt of lightning that slams into the cedar tree, that streaks across the sky during a thunderstorm and makes the hair on your arms stand up. And it's also the line that sends us now into the New Testament. What does this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with who Jesus was and what he did when he lived among us? All of these attributes we have learned about so far were made manifest in the person and work of Jesus, because he too displayed power over the external and physical world. We could transcribe everything that we see in Psalm 29 and put Jesus' name in there. Here's a few that came to mind. Matthew 8:23 recounts the story of Jesus calming the storm. It says this, and when Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, they were following him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And his disciples went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this? Even the winds and sea obey him. Jesus spoke, and it happened. Jesus' voice is full of strength. As if calming the storm wasn't enough of an example, the next two stories in Matthew describe Jesus casting out demons and healing a paralyzed man by what? His voice. Jesus' voice is full of splendor and majesty. So you remember that story about Mount Hermon? Scholars believe that this is where the transfiguration of Jesus occurred. All three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recount the transfiguration story where Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a high mountain, could have been Mount Hermon, and while there, his physical appearance changed and his face shone like the sun, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, his disciples saw him in that moment in radiant splendor and majesty. Jesus' voice shakes the wilderness. Remember that Jesus was tempted out in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan said to him, "Hey, if you bow down before me, you can have all of this." And Jesus' voice rebuked Satan. He overcame the temptation. And he said to Satan, "No." He overcame it and ultimately reigned over it through his death and resurrection. And now sits enthroned over it all. He sits enthroned as king forever. And that word king is our clue that Psalm 29, especially the last half of verse 10, is actually pointing the reader to someone else in the future. Someone who will come with the same power that God displayed in that storm. Not frail, momentary power from sinful people like Moses or Noah or David, but eternal power like Yahweh. That kind of power. And so we know now that God's voice, capable of so many miraculous and incredible things, is the same voice, the same power that Jesus displayed, which is the same power the Holy Spirit has and offers to you and to me. While Jesus displayed the same power over the external physical world, he also displayed power over the internal spiritual world. The world of the heart where you and I can keep things hidden from everyone else except for him. The storms in our hearts can be as destructive as the storms in nature. Sin is like that. Sin can leave destruction in its wake. It's way more powerful than you and I give it credit for. We believe we can minimize our sin and somehow make it less damaging. We minimize God's glory and power and believe he can't transform our hearts or circumstances. But in both scenarios, I want you to see that we are actually ascribing glory and strength to ourselves when we say we should be able to fix the brokenness in ourselves and in others. Or when we justify our sin by saying things like, at least I'm not that bad. At least I'm not as bad as that person over there. At least I try to be a good person. You know, it would sort of be like saying, and this is absurd, it would be like saying something like, you know, my voice breaks the ash trees of Sioux Falls in two. That's silly. You would never say that. If you went down to Falls Park during the flooding and you stood on that bridge as the water was passing underneath you, it would be ridiculous for you to stand there and proclaim, "My voice is over the many waters of Sioux Falls." People would laugh at you. The truth is that you and I are weaker and more sinful than we think we are. And the best news is that Jesus is more powerful and gracious to forgive and save than you think he is. The more the Holy Spirit allows us to see the depths of our sin, the more we can begin to ascribe to God the glory due his name because of how awesome and mighty and powerful he is to save us. Jesus could see all that afflicted people internally and externally, and just by the power of his voice, could deliver people from that. He could deliver people from bondage. Just by saying it, could shine a light into the darkest of places and release people from that darkness. He could set people free just by saying a word. Do you know that's true for you? Right now, today? Did you know that when Jesus displayed the greatest power of all time by humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, by being buried for 3 days and then rising from the dead, he took all the affliction, all the sin you and I have, all the regret and shame, and it all died with him, all of it. Jesus said from the cross, just before he died, "It is finished." And we can rejoice now because it really is finished. Because he rose, you and I are free. We're slaves to sin no more. And that's true for you today. In Christ, you are free. And so when we celebrate a baptism, we are celebrating something that's like what we have learned in Psalm 29 today. In baptism, which occurs with water, a person is declaring something incredible has happened outside of themselves, outside of their own power, that has caused an awesome, unbelievable internal transformation. In the same way the storm over the Mediterranean Sea transformed the water and the lightning split the cedars of Lebanon in two and shook the earth with the thunder and illuminated even the darkest corners of the wilderness and made immovable things move, so too does Jesus' voice flash forth flames of fire into our immovable, hard, broken hearts. And like the lightning lights up the darkness of the forest, so too does Jesus' voice light up the darkness of our hearts in radiant beauty. In baptism, we ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. We declare that we have been buried with Christ in his death and raised to new life in him. And so we ascribe the glory due his name. We recognize the transformation of heart was by no effort of our own, but by Christ alone and grace alone. And when we stand before God, he sees us as radiant and spotless, and our only response to that is to worship him in the splendor of holiness. We can worship him clothed in his splendor and his holiness. What a gift it is that God's voice is so powerful. And it turns out we have a very talkative God. God used his voice called the Word to speak everything into existence. God used his voice with the prophets in the Old Testament to speak of something that was to come. God sent his Son Jesus as the Word in the New Testament, revealing the very nature of God in all of his life and ministry. After Jesus' death and resurrection, God, through the Holy Spirit, used the apostles and the birth of the church, the preaching of his word, the proclamation of the gospel as a means by which we can hear his voice as recorded in Scripture. Christians have been doing this for thousands of years. And we have access to God's voice today, right now. It's in this book. Think of this. God left you and me his voice in this book. From beginning to end, we can know what his voice sounds like because he told it to us. He let us hear it. If you want to know what God's voice sounds like, here it is. And so as I close, I want to read a story from Mark chapter 5 that's another example of the power of God's voice, but also gives us a sense of what his voice sounds like. And this story has taken on new significance for me because I have a 12-year-old daughter. And so this story comes from Mark chapter 5. There was a ruler in the synagogue. His name was Jairus. And he would have been a part of the people that was really skeptical of Jesus and what he was doing and really intimidated by it and fearful of it. But Jairus reached a crisis point in his life because his 12-year-old daughter was really sick and was on the brink of death. And so Jairus heard about everything Jesus was doing and he went to Jesus. He went to Jesus and he fell on his knees. And he said, "Jesus, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live." And Jesus went with him. And in Mark 5, verse 35, it says this, "While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow except Peter and James and John and the brother of Jesus. And so they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, and people were weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, and taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I don't know what kind of storm you have in your heart today. Maybe it's the loud and raging storm like the one detailed in this psalm. Maybe it's a quieter one than that. Maybe it's the silent storm of grief or sadness or loneliness. And maybe the storm you're facing right now is a cold and bitter one. But I want to encourage you. Jesus' voice flashes forth flames of fire, powerful enough to heal broken, tired, cold, and bitter hearts. Jesus says to you and me, "Do not fear, only believe." And then Jesus sits down next to you, takes your hand, and with tenderness in his voice, reaches down into your heart and says, "I say to you, arise. Arise from death and have abundant life and complete joy in me." Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that this is true. Thank you that as we stand before you and we see your awesome power, it's scary. It can make us feel uncomfortable. But the truth is, our hearts are like that. And we are not powerful enough to change our hearts. Our hearts can be immovable. They can feel hard and cold and sad and bitter and lonely. But you reach in with your voice full of tenderness and love, and you break them. And Father, you do that to bring us closer to yourself. What a great act of love that is. Help us, Father, to be able to hear your voice, to know that this is true, especially this morning if there's anyone here who does not believe that, who doesn't really know yet who you are, is skeptical of that kind of power. Father, would your voice today, through the power of the Holy Spirit, begin to break their heart? Help us hear these words and know that we can run to you, just like Jairus did, that we can run to you and you are faithful to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.